I just want to welcome everybody to Liberty Vineyard. I'm glad you all are here with us, and welcome to those that are listening online as well. Just want to start us off this morning with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you've given us time to be together, given us time to study your word, to worship you, to seek you, to pray. And Lord, I just thank you for the fellowship of believers that we have. I ask you to just open our hearts and our minds as we hear the words that you have set before us, and just reach us where we are, Lord. See us as we are. We love you and we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to wrap up our series that we've been in for the last 5 or 6 weeks. And it's a series about what defines us as believers. How we're judged by others. We started with this verse in Matthew that said it's not what comes into a man that makes him defile, but what comes out of him. And we talked about what should come out, because it's what comes out that everybody sees, and it's what comes out that people will judge you by. It's what comes out that your message, that your testimony, that your ministry, that all of those things, that your witness is revealed. It's what comes out that sets those things. That's the display upon which all of that stuff is set. And so what comes out really matters, but we also want to make sure we're filling ourselves with good, healthy, wholesome things, wonderful things, that even when negative stuff comes in, or things that we wish we didn't see or hear come in, you can't go through life in this vacuum where you're not going to encounter negative things or unholy things. It will happen. But that when it comes in, it isn't just adding to the mass of stuff you already have, but rather it hits that clean and full of goodness, and it kind of just washes away. You don't notice it. And we went on to the idea of how do we know when we are supposed to hold stuff in and when we are supposed to let it out? Because the scriptures say we want to live in all truthfulness. We want to put away all falsehood. That's what Paul talks about. But if we want to live truthfully, how do we live truthfully and express ourselves without sinning? It says be angry, but don't sin. And so we talked about how to do that. And then last couple of weeks, we talked about the idea of perception versus reality. In other words, how do we see ourselves versus how do other people see us, and how does God see us? They use the example of this idea of triangulating, where we need to have a good idea of who we are, but it can be very much informed by how other people respond and how they see us as well. And ultimately, it's God who sees us that we need to have, and we're going to talk about that the most today. And so today, we're going to go full circle. We're going to come back a different way to where we started, talking about what's on the inside. So a few months ago, I'm pretty sure I shared this story with you all or somebody in a context that I can't remember, but I have these students. I teach music lessons, and the majority, by far, of my students are Indian, from India. And they have a habit of, it's a good habit, of giving me gifts when I'm there if they have excess of something. One of the things that they love to give me is food, random food items. A lot of times it goes bad before it makes it home because it sits in my car and gets hot all day. But one of the things that one of the ladies, one of the moms gave me one time a few months back was a bag full of mangoes, yellow mangoes. I don't know if you know what yellow mangoes are. And they sat in my car all day, and then they sat at my house for about 2 weeks. And these were I didn't mean for them to sit at my house, I just kind of forgot I had them. And these things, they looked terrible. They are shriveled up, they're yellow and browning on the outside, they're super mushy, and it just, they don't look good. And we're going to make, we were making smoothies or something like that, and I said, let's use up these mangoes. So I get out the mango slicer, it barely works because they're so mushy, and I slice these mangoes up. They are so delicious. I cannot, they were like juicy and sweet, they were wondering, mouth watering, my mouth is thinking about it and watering, it was so good. This week, on Tuesday, I think it was, I ate a pear. It's a good start to a story, isn't it? This week I ate a pear. I did. I love pear. I like to wait till pear is just about as ripe as that mango was. When it's super juicy and moist, I don't like a crunchy pear. I don't want to bite in and the pear is like an apple. I want it to taste good and soft and juicy. I like a pear that way. So I get this pear. We have pear at our house, and I grab one. It's really nice coloring on the outside. It's just started to turn, like it's ripened and everything. And I get it out. I'm teaching, so you have to imagine I'm driving. I have a stick shift car, so I'm doing like five things at once. And I'm trying to eat this pear and not drip juice all over me. So I am driving my car and doing this. And I take a bite out of this pear, and it's brown on the inside. And it was one of those brown where you're kind of like, oh, get it out, get it out, get it out, get it out. And I was trying to spit it out, and I'm still trying to drive, and I'm rolling my window down, and I'm trying to like get it out. And I thought, you know, it happens. Apples, same way. You bruise one, and there's like a brown spot. So I bite from the other side. It's brown. I bite from another part of it. It's brown. Not only is it brown, but as I start taking bites of it, the thing starts to just crumble. Like the skin was all that was holding this thing together. Inside it, it was totally rotten. It really, I mean, it was disgusting rotten. That I don't spit stuff out very often. This I threw out. I don't hardly ever just like throw food out onto the street. I kind of wait till I'm in the woods. I know it's biodegradable, but still. Try not to dirty things up, but this was not waiting. I was like, opened my door. I'm not kidding. I opened my door while I was driving down the street and was like propping it with my elbow and throwing it out the side because I couldn't even toss it out the window. It was just mush in my hand. The mango looked terrible. Tasted so good. That pear looked fine. It was absolutely rotten on the inside. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to a story that I'm gonna hit a lot of points here, and then I want to merge them all together at the end. So if it seems like this isn't quite connecting, just give it a few minutes and I think we'll connect it. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. There's a great story in here of the Israelites under the King Hezekiah. The Israelites have not exactly been living for God. They've lost the book of the law. They've lost the traditions. They've been completely influenced by the surrounding nations. They've just become like the other people around them. And then one day when they're clearing out the temple, the people, Hezekiah's helpers, find the book of the law of Moses. They bring it back to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah reads it, and he basically just falls on his face before God and humbles himself. And he begins this revival now that wants to draw people back to God. And so they rededicate the temple now. They have these sacrifices. It had not been done this way in so long. And now we come to the chapter where they're going to celebrate the Passover. And all of chapter 30 is about this, beginning with the request for people to come and ending with the sacrifices. And I want to look at the end for just a second because it says, there was so much great joy in Jerusalem for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, which is hundreds of years before this, nothing had been done like this in Jerusalem. This is a big deal. So they send out a word to invite all the peoples of Israel to return and come to the temple to celebrate Passover. And I want to look specifically at two verses. This is verse 18 and 19 in chapter 30. They invite them. It says, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them. And he said, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though according to the sanctuary, though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanness. Did you hear what he said? May the Lord God, see, these people are here. They are not clean according to the sanctuary rules. They are ceremonially ceremonially, that's a tough word to say, ceremonially unclean. Yet it says they enjoyed the Passover, and because Hezekiah prays and he says, may the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, even if he's not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah, and the Lord healed his people. Note the condition that Hezekiah puts on God's pardon, that sets his heart on seeking God. It's the heart. Isn't this an amazing picture of God's faithfulness in this moment? This is the time they're finally coming back to the book of the law. They're coming back to all of the traditions. And here are these people who don't follow the law, who are not clean. But God's faithfulness is that he desires to see hearts turned toward him, though they may be externally unclean versus ceremonially spotless. My kids, and most kids I would likely say, but I'll just use my kids because I've not met all the other kids. I've met my kids. Are messy. And they're sort of messy and dirty without really even, they don't know how to be clean in any sense of the word. They're just, you know, they eat, they got food all over the place. I swept under the table yesterday, and I swear they just take food and just stuff it under the seats and the chairs. I don't know how it gets there. It's just piled up, and I think, where's this food? Did they even eat it? Did they just like take it and hide it when I wasn't looking? They're just messy. They don't know how to do things the right way. They don't know the way they're supposed to do things, but they run headlong after God. Jesus says about the kids, let them come to me and don't refuse them. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Belongs to who? Those who have a heart for them. Whether or not they're doing it just so, whether or not it's exactly the way that God prescribed that it should be, those that have a heart that is set on them, he says the kingdom belongs to such as these, as opposed to those who are ceremonially clean, but, as I said, are internally maybe hard-hearted, right? This is an Old Testament. That verse in 2 Chronicles is an Old Testament picture of what Jesus comments about in the book of Matthew. He's talking to the people and to the scribes and the Pharisees. He is announcing seven woes, is how it's described in my Bible. The seven woes of the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of those, he calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, you are, this is found in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 and 28. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful. Whitewashing, if you don't know, is when you take water and mix it with paint, and it's just a way of making it go further, and it paints over everything. The book of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, they're whitewashing the fences. And it just kind of makes everything uniform and look nice. And he says, they are like that. Whitewashed tombs, they appear outwardly beautiful, but inside are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, the Pharisees and the scribes had everything right on the surface. No one was more ceremonially clean than they were, to a fault. I mean, no one followed the law better than them. Not only did they follow the letter of the law, they had new laws on top of laws that they made up to follow so that they could follow them. No one was more strict than they were to the law, and they held everybody else to that exacting standard. But their hearts were far from him. See, the Pharisees, they wanted to put on a show, to earn a place in society, to earn a place into heaven by all of the following of the law and the rituals that they had prescribed. But we know, God says back in the Psalms, and He says it in Isaiah as well. I want to read you this short little passage in Psalm 51. God says these words through David. David writes here, he says, "For you will not..." Let me back up one verse. It's verse 15 in Psalm 51. "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You won't be pleased with a burnt offering or I would sacrifice it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Lord, you will not despise." And if we jump ahead into Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord says again, "Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment that's taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." We learn by Paul in Ephesians that it says, by grace we are saved through faith, and not by works, not by all the outward things that we do, not by all the things that we follow the letter of the law, and we do exactly what God tells us, and we have all the things that the book says, not by that are we saved. But by the grace of God are we saved through our faith in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins, was raised, buried, and raised on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. That's what saves us. But James, however, he writes later in James chapter 2 that our works justify our faith, prove our faith. He doesn't say that the works are irrelevant. What you do on the external doesn't matter. It's only what you believe in your heart. He says what you believe in your heart is what saves you. What you do on the surface proves that God has worked in your heart and in your life. He says in James 2 that our life is supposed to systematically produce good works. And we know from Jesus saying this that it's supposed to do good works from the good that's stored up within you. Works that justify, that is to say, demonstrate our faith. They should edify others. They should be works that demonstrate love, works that show compassion and mercy, works that give love and gives without selfish thought. Our works don't save us, but they're symbols, outward sign of the inner working of Christ in your heart. Jesus talks in Matthew 12, verse 33 to 35, about a tree and its fruit. It says a good tree will produce good fruit, a bad tree will produce bad fruit, but every tree will be known by its fruit. For how can a bad tree produce good fruit? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. And so even though the Pharisees looked good, even though my pear that I ate looked good, their actions and their hearts showed the real truth. Once you got inside, you could tell it was just the skin holding them together. It was just the surface. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew. It's rotten on the inside. The outside looked fine, but once you got into it, you realized there was nothing there. Nothing good, nothing of substance, nothing holding it together. It's why Jesus then admonishes them and calls them whitewashed tombs. Before that, just in the verse before that, the woe just before it, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're all full of greed and self-indulgence. This is first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be also clean. I want you to think about that from a logical point of view. At home, you probably from now time to time wash things by hand. I know most of us have dishwashers. Maybe you don't have a dishwasher. There are things, it says not dishwasher safe. I have to wash it by hand. It would do me no good at all. I take a wash rag. I put all the soap on it I want. I get everything ready. I take this cup and I clean the outside of that cup so it sparkles and shines. And inside, it's still full of coffee stains, let's say, or stains from juice or old milk or something. I fill that up with something fresh. Do I care how clean the outside of that cup is? No, because that's not what's going in my mouth. It's the inside. He says, if you clean the inside of the cup, the outside's going to get clean. In fact, you can't wash the inside of a cup. You should try that sometime. See if you can wash the inside of the cup without accidentally getting some water or suds on the outside. I bet you can't do it. If you wash the inside, then the outside will also be clean. That's what he said. Clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may also be clean. Notice he doesn't say there that it will automatically be clean. He says just wash it, and that way the outside can also be cleaned as well. So the Pharisees have hearts that are far from God. By contrast, there's another man named David, King David, who is a man after God's own heart. That's the way he's described. Now, David, if you know much of his story, didn't always follow the rules really well. He didn't exactly follow what society said he was supposed to do. Remember, he got in some trouble from his wife for that, dancing around in his underclothes. And he didn't exactly follow God's rules either. I mean, there's the time when he's fleeing from Saul that he goes and he eats the bread that was sanctified in the temple. He wasn't supposed to eat that. He often would make a fool out of himself. And he definitely made some mistakes. Some big ones. Some really big ones. But his heart was right with God. And he loved God and he listened to correction. And see, that's the point. A man after God's own heart, like David, is not a perfect man. They own their imperfection. The Pharisees could not own their imperfection. The man after God's own heart, the person, the woman, I'm saying man because that's the verse, but the person that's after God's own heart longs for God, seeks Him, loves Him, cares for all of God's people, advocates for the poor and the outcast, is willing to turn back to God when he messes up. A man after God's own heart runs to God like a little child and desires Him despite all the external circumstances. The Pharisees were none of that. They couldn't recognize their mistakes. All they could see was their perfection. And because of that, everything else was hidden to them. They were blind to what Jesus was saying. They were blind to the truth. They were blind and they couldn't be saved. Their pride was their downfall. They were so concerned with the outward appearance and how others saw them. But God doesn't look and see our outer stuff. God doesn't look at us that way. He doesn't look at our appearance. He doesn't look at our stature. He doesn't look at our status. God looks at us and He sees the heart. I want you to think for a second about David's anointing in the book of Samuel. Do you remember this? God has decided that Saul is not going to be king anymore. David is going to be king, and He sends Samuel to go to the house and look at all of the sons and to decide and to anoint the one. He says, I'll show you the one that I want you to anoint. And so Samuel goes and he looks at all of Jesse's sons, and they are big, tall, strapping young men. They look like exactly the person. And Samuel again and again says, ah, this must be the one. Oh, this must. And again, God rejects. And God says these words to Samuel. I want you to hear this. This is in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Why? Well, because in a minute, David was going to come in. And David came from the fields. David was going to be dirty. And he was going to be smelly, because you don't tend sheep and smell great. He was going to be small compared to his brothers. He was probably going to be pretty weak compared to them too. Don't look at the appearance or the height of his stature. This is God speaking again to Samuel. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. See, God sees often what we cannot or maybe are not willing or capable of seeing about others and about ourselves. He doesn't see who we are. He sees who He's created us to be. You see, David, through his whole life, learned who he was in God. He knew who he was because of God. He let God so define him in his life, and not his circumstances, not the opinions of others. You think about that for a minute. He's anointed as king, and now Saul tries to kill him. He's exiled from his home. The place that he is supposed to be ruling, he's now living in the desert in tents. Right? The people see him. He's got to act like a madman. I forget who it is that he goes to and scratch at the post. He has to do all of these things, yet none of this defines David. We don't look at David and say he was an exile. We don't look at David and say he was a man who was tried to be killed. We don't look at David and see any of these things. When David looks at himself and when we see him, we don't see these circumstances. We see God. See, Goliath, when he faced Goliath, Goliath saw a small, inexperienced, weak little boy. David saw God. Saul and the other people saw this displaced ruler who would never amount to anything, who was no good and they wanted to kill. David saw God. And as a result, others see God through David. He is one of our biggest examples of seeing how God redeems, how God captivates, how God does miracles, how God moves in the life, and how His promises are kept and restored all through the life of David, because David refused to be defined by his circumstances and by anyone else and said, it is not that that defines me, it is God who defines me. See, your outward appearance, the things that are in your life, they may in some ways disqualify you in worldly circles. It may hinder your message or your ministry. I talked about that last week. And it's worth examining to look at those things and see, because we don't want our outward appearance to be a hindrance to the message that God has given us, to the job that He's given us, to the ministry He's called us to, or to the words we want to say to others. We don't want to hinder that in any way. I want you to think for just a second about another one of God's heroes in the Bible, a woman named Esther. Do you remember Esther's story? She's a Jew in exile, and Queen Vashti, who was the queen there of, I'm drawing a blank, Babylon. There we go. You'd think I wouldn't forget that word. She's the queen of Babylon, and she has now been exiled. She's been pushed out of the kingdom, and they're looking for a new queen. And Esther is taken up with a lot of other women, and is made to undergo, and this is in the scriptures, 12 months of beautifying treatments. 12 months of being inundated with the culture of Babylon, of being made to beautify herself, being made to change the outside appearance, being made to dress a certain way, wear a certain thing, smell a certain way, all of these things, working on the external outside. Why? So she would be appealing to the king, be appealing to the people. Why? So that God could do what he was going to do through her. She was completely changed on the outside. I bet she was hard to recognize from her old life, yet inside, nothing had changed about her. Inside, she was the same person, devoted to God, in fact, maybe strengthened. God had to work on the outside appearance, had to allow herself to be taken a place she didn't necessarily want to go, to be changed on the outside so that she could be the person God needed her to be. In that moment, with those people. To God, the outward appearance does not influence the inner heart. It's the other way around. The world looks outside and judges what's inside. We sometimes look outside and judge what's inside. But God looks at the heart. He sees through the facade and he sees you and he sees them. David would come later to write in my absolute favorite psalm. He would come to write in Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down. And you're acquainted with all of my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And skip down to verse 13 and he says, you formed me from my inward parts. All you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet none of them had come to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand on the seashore. I awake and I am still with you. How do I see myself? How do others see me? How does God see me? These are three questions that all deal with the same concept, the idea of perception. Our own self-image can be so marred by the things that happen in our lives, so disrupted by all of the consequences, the triumphs, the failures, all of the things that are piled onto us. And the enemy wants nothing more than for us to be defined by all of our external circumstances. That is his greatest desire. Because when you look at them and the sum of those things, that is what will define you. God says, or David says, writing about God, if I count the sum of your thoughts about me, though, O God, I can't even come up with a number. How do I see myself, and do others see me the way that I wish they did? Do others see the real me, or do they just see what I'm putting on, the show? Is it impacting our external, the reality of God in our life? Are there things that seem to distance us from other people? See, you can go to years of therapy and try to define who you are and try to come to terms with it. Because it's not enough just to know who you are. You have to accept it. And I'll say from experience, that's the harder of the two. Knowing is easy. It's in your brain. Accepting it's in your spirit, that's much harder. You can learn all the rules of etiquette. You can watch and keep up with all the trends. You can try your best to fit in. But the bottom line is you are designed by God, chosen by Him, and you are unlike any other person. Which means that until you're seeing things from God's perspective as He sees you, you are deceived in that. It's God who says that you are, that it's who God says that you are that defines you. You will never fit in. You're not supposed to. Jesus never fit in. You're a mold breaker. A person not defined by the world. Not defined by the sum of your triumphs and failures. Not defined by what others say and what they think about you. Not even defined by what you say or think about yourself. You are defined by what your Father in heaven knows is true about you. Now, who He says that you are. So who does God say that you are? How does God define you? He says, you are my beloved, and I'm well pleased in you. He says that you are a child of God. You are an heir to the kingdom. He says that we may now cry out from our spirit, Abba, which means Father. It's the little kid word that cries out from our spirit, saying, Daddy. You are a friend of Jesus, justified and redeemed and forgiven. You are accepted before God, crucified with Christ and set free from the clutches of sin and death. You are a new creation. You have become the righteousness of God in Christ. You are blessed, chosen, holy, blameless. Ephesians 1:4 says, for He chose us before the foundation of the world to behold and become unblemished in His sight in love. You are God's workmanship, and you are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is who you are. This is who God sees when He sees you. God is the only one who can really see us, the real us, not who we pretend to be, not who we wish we were or weren't, not what others say, but the true us, the person He created us to be and formed us to be in Christ Jesus. And He wants us to live as that person all the time, regardless of the situation. God's desire is that we be so utterly transformed by His Spirit and by our knowledge of who we are in Him that it would seep out into our everyday life, our everyday walking around life, that the outside would be transformed from the inside. See, God is right now in this moment doing a work in every single one of us. And He's going to continue to do that work until Christ comes. But it's not the outward appearance that He's concerned with. He looks at the heart and discerns the intent. There is no putting on a show. Jesus doesn't say ignore the outside, but first make sure the inside's clean so that the outside can truly be clean. I have eaten some ugly food that tastes delicious. And I have eaten some beautiful fruit that was completely rotten. Which would you rather have? Which do you think others would rather have? I think sometimes we think, if long as I appear good, it won't matter what's really inside. And God says, you got to deal with everything in first. Jesus was like that first fruit. In Isaiah chapter 53, I want you to hear this word. Speaking about Jesus, He says, He grew up like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground, had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we would desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, as one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was afflicted and oppressed, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was like that first fruit. Nothing on the outside that would make us desire it, yet on the inside, filled with every good and wonderful and wholesome and rich and beautiful thing. The Israelites in 2 Chronicles, they were like that second fruit. Probably fine on the outside. Looked good. Everything was all right. But they were unclean. They were marred before God. Far from him. But they had this desire to worship him. This desire to run headlong into God. And Hezekiah prays, judge their hearts and heal them. See, this is what Jesus does for us. He takes our hearts of stone. He takes our hearts that are not worthy to be near God, not worthy to be called his own. And by his blood, by his sacrifice, transforms us. Changing us from the inside out. See, God desires that we be beautiful, not from the outside, but from within. James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So let me ask you today, where are you with Christ? Where are you with this transformative power? The power that calls people to himself, that calls us, that cuts through everything on the surface. These are the words of truth. These are the words that come from Scripture, from God. This is the true picture of how God sees you. This is the true picture that says you are not defined by what anybody else says. All that matters is what God says about you. Where are you with God today? Are you on the surface or is it deep? Wherever you are, I want to pray for you, and then I want to invite you to come forward so we can pray for you. If you have never heard this about God, if you don't know this about who God is, then I want to be the first one to just say, welcome home. This is where you're supposed to live. Let me pray for you. Dear God, as we hear these words of the truth of who you say that we are, of how much you love us and desire us, how much you want to transform us, of the truth of the life that we have in you that is not defined by everything else, but instead seeks you and knows you. Lord, would you see us now into the heart? I pray now for everyone listening, everyone here, would you see them? Would you see the real them? Cut through the barriers, Holy Spirit. Would you cut through all of the walls? Would you cut through all of the disguises, all of the smoke and mirrors, all of the fog, all of the haze, all of the confusion? Just pierce through, light of truth, and shine now into hearts and into lives, Lord. Would you reveal the true nature of those as they are in Christ Jesus. And for those that are here now that don't know you, who are still defined by the world, who are still subject to all of the wrath, Lord, that don't know you and the saving grace of you, I pray that you would now, Lord, do a work in their hearts that just cements them into your Spirit. Lord, may they know the truth of your sacrifice and of your love. May they know the truth of who Jesus is. And give them the strength to turn and be known by you. And so, Lord, in just a minute, when we give an opportunity to come forward and be prayed for and receive Christ, to receive prayer for just a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding of who He is in you, I pray that you would bring the hearts of the people that you have touched today. Just thank you for your glory and for your goodness. Amen.